Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 46. The book of Genesis in chapter 46, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 31 of chapter 46 down to verse 10 of chapter 47. We finished off last week, you may remember, at verse 30. We take up this evening at verse 31 of chapter 46 and reading down on into chapter 47. We'll commence our reading once again in verse 28 then, where Jacob has now come into Egypt and has met up or is just about to meet up with his long-lost son Joseph. Verse 28 of chapter 46 of Genesis. And Jacob sent Judah before him on to Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot, and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers, in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Amen. Last week we looked at that journey that Jacob, the father of Joseph, made from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt, where that son Joseph now reigns supreme and now rules supreme as the governor over all that land and second only to the Pharaoh of Egypt himself. That journey, as we said last week, is really the culmination of all those strange and mysterious events that have taken place starting those 22 years previous, when those brothers of Joseph, you remember, had sold their young brother down into the land of Egypt as a slave, and for that paltry price of 20 pieces of silver. The events that have finally brought those brothers then back to Egypt again, that famine in the land of Canaan and all the rest of it, are strange and mysterious events indeed. But even more strange and mysterious perhaps are the events that have elevated Joseph himself from that slave in the land of Egypt to that place where he is now the grand vizier to the Pharaoh of Egypt in that land. As he sends them then back to his old father Jacob in the land of Canaan, he sends them back with that message on their tongues that God did send him before them to preserve life. And eventually those men come back into the land of Canaan again, as we've seen. They tell their word and their message and their errand to Jacob, their father. Joseph is yet alive and is governor over all the land of Egypt. And eventually the old man's spirit revives within him. He rises up to the invitation that Joseph has extended to that family to come down into the land of Egypt to be cared for during that time of famine. And eventually then he rises up and begins and takes and puts in hand this journey that he has now completed in the verses that we come to this evening. Well then, as I said last week, we looked at that journey that Jacob, the father of Joseph, made. And it's an instructive journey. Sometimes you get those portions in the Word of God, even that narrative kind of Word of God, such as the book of Genesis is in many places. And it holds before us one very instructive lesson. And you have that very thing in that journey that Jacob then takes to his son Joseph in the land of Egypt. Verse 1 of chapter 46, you remember, sets the whole general lesson before us. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Jacob is bound to the land of Egypt. And as we said, my friends, you ought to anticipate something of what was in the old man's heart at that time as he set out to see Joseph again. 22 long years. And 22 long years in which he had given up all hope that he would ever see his son Joseph alive again. 22 years then have come to an end. Because after all that time, you remember, he had taken in hand and he had held that coat of many colours, now smeared and besmirched with the blood of that kid that those brothers had dipped it in. And he thought surely, and could only come to one conclusion, a wild beast has got him. And now suddenly, out of the blue, as it were, that message comes, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And the heartache and the desolation of those 22 years are absolutely shattered. And he comes and he starts his journey and he goes on in his journey with his heart thumping, no doubt, with anticipation. You always get the flesh and blood into the people of the Word of God. And he's going to see Joseph, his long-lost son, again. And he's absolutely looking forward to it with yearning in his heart and in his mind. But he stops. He stops in his journey. Why does he stop? Because they needed a rest. Yes, they needed a rest. But the whole context of the verses shows that that stop of Jacob at that time was something far more significant than simply needing a rest at that time. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. He began to worship God. And again, the whole context of the verses shows that he began to worship God in a very special manner, because in his worshipping of God, what Jacob was looking for at this point in his life was some affirmation from God, some guidance from God, some assurance from God that he should go into Egypt in the first place and leave the land of Canaan in the first place. See, you get something of the stature of the man in that. Because longing and all as he would have been to see Joseph, my friends, he will not take one step out of Canaan into Egypt until he gets God's word that that's exactly what he ought to do. So he gets that word from God in verse 3. And he said, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. And I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. He was looking for assurance. He was looking for affirmation. He was looking for guidance. He wasn't going to move out of Canaan lightly. And so right on the border, you remember, for that's where Beersheba is, right on the border between Egypt and Canaan, Jacob stops and Jacob seeks God's hand to lead him on. And the lesson, surely it's a clear one, that in every step virtually of our life, and we might well know it, we need the guiding hand of the Lord our God. And as I said, and admit, far, far easier many's a time to speak about God's guidance or even to seek God's guidance than to find it. But still withal, we're absolutely closed up to that aspect of the Christian life, that we are to seek the hand of the Lord our God in all the way that we ought to go. Direct thy ways unto the Lord, and he shall direct thy path. Commit thy ways unto the Lord, and he shall direct thy path. And in the particular where they stopped, you remember, Beersheba, full of significance. For what dear old Jacob did there, no doubt, as we said, he took down the family history books and he blew the dust off them. And he began to look away back into the history of the family of his father Isaac. For he prays, you remember, offers sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. God replies to him as the God of his father Isaac. And at Beersheba, his father Isaac had stopped too at a time of famine. And Abraham had come down too at a time of famine out of Canaan into Egypt. My friends, the history of that family show that those were disastrous times in the father and in the grandfather of dear old Jacob here. And bearing in mind the family history all revolving around that place called Beersheba, don't you see? Jacob draws to a halt. And Jacob begins to seek the face of the Lord his God. We ought never to endeavor to live our Christian lives, be it corporately within the Church of Christ or individually before God, without some knowledge of the history of God's dealings with his church. In the Word of God and beyond the Word of God, after the canon of the Word of God's closed, and the history of God's dealings with us in our own life, we should have a whole section in our shelves, as it were, marked down God's dealings, church history, if you like. And we should be able to look back and remember some of those things that are going to help to be directives for us in our life as God calls us to live our life from day to day. It's full of it in the Word of God. When David goes back to that day in the wilderness when they railed against God, that day of provocation. And when Paul goes right back to David and then right back to that day as well and applies the lesson of it, today if thou shalt hear his voice, harden not your heart. And when our Lord Jesus Christ time and time and time again draws history lessons out of this very book of Genesis, remember Lot's wife, he says. And as it was in the days of Noah, and he's taking those people back to a historic fact recorded for us in the Word of God, and he's applying the truths of that historic fact to his own day and the men and women of his own generation. And that's what we're to do as we seek the guidance of the Lord our God, because God doesn't ask us to act very often in a vacuum. But in all the principles and the way that he works with his people and has worked with his people in all generations. However, he takes his journey, stops in his journey, continues in his journey, and eventually, as we saw, comes to his journey's end when he sends Judah before him, and then Joseph comes out to meet his old father. And verse 30, and Israel said unto Joseph, now, let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. It must have been a very tender and a very heartwarming meeting again after all those years, my friends. Now let me die. It's got a higher significance, of course, when you think of the likes of old Simeon taking up our Lord Jesus in his heart, who for all those years, says the writer of the Gospel, had waited for the consolation of Israel. Now the consolation of Israel was in his arms. And he said, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation. And as far as gospel applications concerned, then we might well take the word of Jacob in its gospel application and be sure of this, my friends, that only when we have seen Christ face to face by faith in the gospel to our souls, might we then be ready to die and ready to depart this life. However, so he comes, and now they're back together again, but they're in this land of Egypt, and now comes the settlement. Well, then, let's turn to our verses for this evening, and again, I want us to take up one overall thing, if you like. And you see, there is an overall theme in our verses for this evening, and it's that overall theme that I want us to look at. And the theme is this. You see, then, you've got a pilgrim-type people in an alien land. Now, if there's one truth, if you like, that dominates those verses that we read together this evening, we're going to look at together this evening, it's that very thing. Here you have a pilgrim people in an alien land. See how clearly that comes out in the overall with regards to the brethren and their father as well, as they've moved down from the land of Canaan, the land of their fathers, and have come away down into this alien, this strange land of Egypt itself. And then you get it very particularly when you come to Jacob there, as Jacob is eventually brought to appear before the Pharaoh of Egypt in verse 8. And he stands there in chapter 47, verse 8. And he stands there and makes his confession before that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained on to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. The years of my pilgrimage, he speaks about. And then he reflects away back, and he speaks about the years of the pilgrimage of his fathers. And the whole scene, you see, is set for us. It's this pilgrim people come into this alien land. And I'm sure if we know anything about the Word of God, then we know clearly that that's something that reverberates throughout the Scriptures of God, that when God calls His people unto Himself, He calls them to be pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in an alien land in this world. And He tells us and shows us, of course, how we ought to live until that day when He will bring us out of this alien land and into that inheritance that He has promised to give to all them that believe, promised from before the world was. Well, let's look at our verses then. I want to keep it very broad and very open, and I trust with application to all our hearts and our minds, my friends. And so, just two big divisions, if you like. First of all, we'll see the status and the state of the pilgrim. And then we'll look at something of the stature of the pilgrim, as we're brought to those verses concerning Jacob himself. Well, first of all, the state and the status of the pilgrim. You see, we're bound again up to this question of that strange providential working of the Lord our God. Surely if there's any portion of the Word of God that sets the doctrine of God's providence before us, it's the whole story and the whole affair concerning that man Joseph. And again, you see, when you come to the settlement of the children of Israel, if you like, in this land of Egypt at this time, again, you're bound up to that overruling, overpowering providence of God in all the affairs in that family out of which Christ was to come in God's appointed time. The family arrive in the land of Egypt, and Jacob welcomes them, as we've seen. Then after those preliminaries, whatever they would have been, then Joseph gets down to business with them. How are they going to be settled in the strange land of Egypt? And so he gives them certain words of instruction. He speaks to them. He says, now look, I'm going to go and I'm going to speak to Pharaoh and I'm going to figure out just exactly where we're to stay and what the case of us is to be in this land of Egypt. Now he says, you're going to be brought to Pharaoh as well. And when you're brought to Pharaoh, here's what you're to tell him. You're to tell him we are shepherds. That's your trade, he says. That's what you've worked at all the days of your life. That's what your fathers have been before you. And when you come to Pharaoh and Pharaoh asks you what is your occupation, then you're to simply and straightforwardly tell Pharaoh that that's exactly what you are. We are shepherds as our fathers were. So in the next chapter, that's exactly what happens. In verse 1, Joseph relates the whole affair to Pharaoh, and then from verse 2 to verse 4, five of the brethren are brought in before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks them their occupation, and they tell him, "We are shepherds," and they request that they might dwell in the land of Goshen, on the border, as you might say, leading away into the wilderness of Shur. Now look at a wee word, my friends. Verse 34 of chapter 46. The last verse, in fact, of chapter 46. "That ye shall say," when Pharaoh asks you, "that ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Tell them your shepherds. Tell him your shepherds, says Joseph. Why? Because every shepherd is an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. A strange bit of advice to give, my friends. And if you lived in some parts of the world, I'm sure if it was going to keep you back from getting a certain thing to tell that you were a certain being, then you'd hold back from doing it, or at least you'd be advised to do so. Here's this man, Joseph, now, and he comes and he tells his brethren, "Look, tell it straightly," he says. "You are shepherds, and you're not in any way to hide the fact that you're shepherds. In fact, you're to make it absolutely clear that you are shepherds. Why? Because every shepherd is an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians." Now, just why a shepherd was an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians, the Word of God doesn't tell us. Maybe they just didn't like traveling folk like that that came and grazed over their land and such like. But whatever, that's far from the point as far as we're concerned. And they're not to hide the fact then in any way. And Joseph tells them to display the fact. And through displaying the fact, he manages to place that family in precisely that region where he wants to place them, under the hand of the Lord his God. You see, my friends, when you read any of the history of God's word, read all the people involved in it, and then above all things, try and see, and I say this reverently, try and see something of the heart and the mind of the one who wrote the history. Try and see why God molds all these historic events with this historical person. See why God does it in such a way. And remember why God has brought this family into Egypt at this time. He has brought this family into Egypt in accordance with the word that he has spoken to Abraham over 100 years before, "Thy seed shall be a stranger in a strange land." And God has brought this family of 70 souls into this land of Egypt until that day, 400 years later, God will display the greatest illustration of redemption and salvation in the Old Testament scriptures of God when he leads that people out of the captivity that they will then be in the land of Egypt, and glorifies his name and sets before us the whole illustration of salvation in Christ for all generations to come. And what that family needs, my friends, is simply this. They need to be let alone. They need to be isolated. They need to be separated. And so says Joseph, "My brethren, if you want to be separated and isolated from the Egyptians, tell them you're a shepherd. Because if there's one sure thing that's going to throw up a barrier between the Egyptians and you, it's the fact that you are shepherds, because every shepherd is an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians." No, my friends, the providence of the Lord our God, that through that very abominable thing, don't you see, God is going to work his isolation and his separation of his people in that land of Egypt, so that when they come into the state and into the status of pilgrim, that God will have them to be in that land, they will be precisely and exactly in the place where God will have them to be. Yes, there's human responsibility and all the rest bound up in it on the part of Joseph at that time. But ruling over all of those things is God's hand as he places his people precisely where they ought to be. The pilgrim state and the pilgrim status of the pilgrim, of you and I, if we're converted by the grace of God this night, my friends, the pilgrim state and the pilgrim status is exactly at the placing of the hand of the Lord our God, the God of all providence. And you see, surely if we grasp something of the principle of that, my friends, then we'll know something of the spirit of those men like the psalmist who could raise up their voices in assurance and know the Lord shall choose our inheritance for us. No, you see, is it not the case that so often we get discontented where the Lord has cast our lot or placed the lines for us? And you see, there's always to be that blend. Don't get me wrong, no fatalism, whatever you do. And there's always to be that blend between our responsibility and God's sovereign workings in our life. And there's always to be that holy discontent to be better than we are and greater than we are in the things of the Lord our God. But there's always, on the other hand, as far as God's placing office as pilgrims in this life, that acquiescence in God's knowing better than we could ever know the things that God will have us to be and have us to do. I think one of the classical examples of that is dear old brother Paul. And you remember, my friends, how the apostle Paul almost entered into an argument with God at one point. And he in fact said, read it there in the Corinthian epistles. He said, Lord, he said, you've given me a thorn in the flesh and it's holding me back. He says, Lord, if I could only get rid of this thorn in the flesh, I'd be much better. I'd be a greater apostle, I'd be a greater preacher, I'd be a greater instrument in your hand. Lord, take away the thorn out of my flesh and you'll see how I'll soar forth on eagle's wings. And the Lord says, no, Paul, you would not be a greater instrument if I took that thorn out of your flesh. Because, Paul, I know something that you don't know. If I took that thorn out of your flesh, you would fly away and you'd become so proud that you'd be no use whatsoever. And I'm going to leave the thorn in your flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet you. That was a hard lesson for dear old Paul to learn, because no doubt he had a sincere desire within his heart. But when God spoke to him in that way, and told him then that his grace was sufficient for him, then Paul was able to come to terms with the thorn in his flesh. And you see, as I say, that blend that we're always to have, my friends, always the pushing and the pressing to be what God indeed would have us to be, and yet always that acknowledging and listening and searching for what God would say to us with regards to God's precise placing office in the things of this world. I was thinking just the other day there and mentioned it about that time when the great John Owen, you remember, said that he would give all his learning if only he could preach like the tinker, if only he could preach like John Bunyan. And dear Mr. Spurgeon takes the great John Owen to task and he says, you should never have said that, Mr. Owen. The tinker's the preacher, and God has made the tinker to be the preacher and the dreamer. But God raised up John Owen to be a theologian to the church and to the glory of Christ his Saviour. No, my friends, we're in the hands of the Lord our God, and we're pilgrims in this world, and when God can come and place that Old Testament family in precisely the right place through those strange circumstances right there in the land of Egypt, then that kind of knowledge of the God in whose hand we are will put a girdle around us to hold us firm in an evil day. So that overall lesson, then, you see, that pilgrimage state, and we're to bear it in mind, and with regards to the God who calls us, there are all those elements in our Christian calling and in our pilgrim life. That separation, that isolation. We're called to be separated from the world. Called to be isolated from the world in that sense. Doesn't mean that we're not approachable by the world. Doesn't mean that we don't go out and are not to go out as the Lord's people into the world and bear God's message into the world. All of that goes without saying. Yet at the same time, there is that measure of separation from the world in our very hearts and our very minds, my friends. So that we're not dragged down or contaminated by the world, because worldliness, you know, has got more to do with the heart and with the mind than it has to do with the hands very often. And as far as that kind of separation and isolation is concerned, then we learn to use the world and not abuse the world and hold the world lightly, to be in it and not off it, as surely as those men were in Egypt but not off it in the land of Goshen. And God calls his people to the selfsame thing. I'm sure the Lord's merciful to us, of course, because he sets a stigma in his church anyway to begin with. So that there are areas where we're not very much troubled anyway by the world. And those Egyptians, they didn't want to have much to do with those men in that alien land. And the Lord sets his church in an alien land, my friends. And I think sometimes it's the Lord's mercy in making the world disinterested in the church that saves the church from a lot of persecution at the hands of the world. But we're cast into this world. The Lord sets us there, sets us to live our life in it. And it's a pilgrim life. And he calls us to it. And I say, if he can set the family of Jacob in the precise place where he will have them to be in Egypt at this time, then when the Lord sets his church in the world, he does it. He does it in his own precise and exact manner, for his own purpose. As I say, out of that, what will come? The Exodus, my friend. All the strange happenings that are yet to be. Yet when God brings forth that nation under the blood of that Passover lamb, God will set for all generations to come the picture of redemption in Christ his Son, until there'll come the exodus of the church, you know, or the remnant of the church, at least, out of this world. When all the pilgrim days of all the church of Christ is finished and the remnant of the church is left on the face of this earth, then the Lord will appear in glory and take out the church, and there shall they ever be in their inheritance with the Lord. It's good that the Lord gives us many pictures of the many truths that pertain to our Christian life so that we can take them in from all angles. And so that we can rest in them and thrive through. Now let's turn to the particular, as it were, to Jacob himself, as he's brought before that man Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. For in that short encounter, and it does seem to be a very short encounter between Jacob and Pharaoh, you see something then of the stature of the pilgrim. It's one of those lessons in the life of faith that you have in the Old Testament. And I'm sure, my friends, if we learn to take up even that behavior of Jacob and emulate it and imitate it in its principles, then we'd be taking on something of the stature of pilgrims, as God has called us to take on that stature in this life. So Pharaoh gladly grants Joseph his request then, and the brethren, he gives them that stretch of land in the country of Goshen, as I say, on the borders of Egypt, towards the wilderness of Shur. And then in verse 7, Joseph brings his old father before that great Egyptian potentate. You see, there's a word of application even there, my friends. There's Joseph. He's second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Here are his brethren, and what are they? They're shepherds. Shepherds are abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. But it says something surely for Joseph, that he doesn't despise his brethren. And if you can't draw an application out of that, here we are in our pilgrim life, my friends, and roll the whole of us together as far as stature or anything else is concerned, and there's not much of us. And yet that precious scripture, wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What a word, my friends. That our Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly Joseph, the one sent before to preserve life, that he can look upon the likes of us and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And so he brings his father. His father's not much better than his brethren as far as status and everything else with regards to this world's estimates concerned. But he brings his father to then in before the great Pharaoh of Egypt. And he says, in fact, Pharaoh, I want you to meet Jacob, my father. It's a lovely word, my friends. So he brings him in then. Verse 7. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. As I say, you see, it's all this pilgrimage business, really, that's taken up in that reply that Jacob gives to that man. And let's try and get it into our hearts and our minds. Now, I mean this to all of us, not just the Lord's people, not those who confess Christ only, but each and every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, that the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that we are all, each and every one of us, on this earth on a pilgrimage. We're sojourners. We're strangers, if you like. This world is not our home. Now, I say this sincerely and solemnly and soberly, my friends. That song can not only be sung by the Lord's people, it can be sung by the unconverted with a terribly different application. This world is not my home. I'm just traveling through by the Lord's grace to that home in heaven above. But my unconverted friend, you're traveling through to your eternal home as well. For this world is not your home, but that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched is the home of all them that believe not. And the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that we are all on a pilgrimage. Remember dear old Abraham. And when he saw the wife of his youth, Sarah, laid out there before him in the tent, and he had to rise up to bury his dead out of his sight, and he went to the sons of Heth to buy a plot of ground from them that he might bury his dead out of his sight. And he said, for I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Abraham always knew that, my friends. But in the face of the face of his dead Sarah, that fact became absolutely inescapable to him. You see, we're all on pilgrimage in this world. And there come those times in our life when we're absolutely confronted with it and we realize it. And by the grace of God, may it be that just right now for you, right now, that we are on pilgrimage. Our destination in the pilgrimage is marked out by the road that we're taking. Now, I trust that's as clear as a bell it ought to be. If a person, my friends, going away down south over the border, you don't assume for 1 minute that they're heading for John of Groats, or vice versa. And you look to your life, and you look to the track that you're taking, and through the way that you're walking through this life, then you can clearly mark out for yourself the destination, the terminus that lies at the end of it. If you live no life for God, life for self, life for the world, and all of those things, then, my friends, you might well be persuaded what the destination is at the end of your pilgrimage. And on the other hand, if you're sure, my friends, by the grace of God, that it's heaven for you at last, you see how it makes you bear your pilgrimage? And what are a few knocks when all's said and done, if it's going to be with the Lord forever and ever? These people in this land of Egypt, they had a lot of pangs ahead of them yet. But God would yet glorify his name in them and through them as a nation and to the glory of Christ his Son. But you see, we're to be persuaded that we're all in pilgrimage. Great King David on his throne could speak about being a stranger and a sojourner, even as all our fathers were, he says. And all we have to do is look around us, look at our very commonplace things to know it, to know it. There are no pockets in a shroud, you know that. Can't take it with you when you go. You know all these things. But you take all these commonplace sayings, my friends, and common observations, and then you enforce them and you back them home by the Word of God, and you're into a completely different area of thinking altogether. Yes, I know I can't take it with me when I go. But our Lord Jesus Christ puts a terribly different slant in that when he says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose not the whole world, but lose his own soul? I can't take it with me when I go, but I can take damnation with me when I go. The old Puritans used to use a very vivid illustration about the body and the soul. And they used to say, supposing a master went away from home and left the care of his only child in the hands of a servant. And after some time he came back and there was no child. And the servant came with all the child's clothes, newly laundered and pressed, neatly piled together, and said, Master, I've kept the child's clothes, but I've lost the child. My friends, that's what our body and our soul's like. Because the body's only the clothes in which the man abides. The body's only the temple, only the tent, only the tabernacle in which the soul resides. And what shall it profit a man, says the Lord, if you gain the whole world, but at the end of it you lose your own soul? And with regards to the pilgrimage that the Lord has set us on, then that's the issue. It's the terminus. It's the destination that will be at the end of the pilgrimage. You see that word that Pharaoh speaks to Jacob there in verse 8? We'll look at it in a moment. But for now, just look at that word as it stands writ. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? How old art thou? Jacob was a good old age. You see his reply there in verse 9 is a bit of a strange one. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. 130 years. But he says, few have been the years of my life, in fact. Well, he's speaking relatively, of course. Because his father Isaac lived until he was 180 years old. And his grandfather Abraham lived until he was 175 years old. So if you break it down, it's like a 60-year-old man speaking in the light of a 90-year-old man. And he could say, few and evil are the days of my pilgrimage. How old art thou, he says. Hard life that he's lived, and maybe it showed in his features. But you see, there's something about him standing before Pharaoh there that makes Pharaoh ask him, this old man now in his presence, and Well, we'll see in a moment perhaps what he really meant. But as writ there, he looks at him and he says, how old are you? How old are you? Now, with regards to our pilgrimage, that's a word that each and every one of us might ask. Doesn't matter how old we are. Doesn't matter what age we are. It becomes each and every one of us to examine where we are at this precise point. You know those lines, when as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. How true that is. My friends, some of us, well, even at my age, look back and we talk about the balmy days of summer long ago when it seemed to go on and on and on and the sun shone from May to September. Was that really the case? Is that really the case? As a child, I laughed and wept. Time crept. That's how it is with childhood. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. Young people, you have your dreams and have them to the full. And talk and talk and talk and talk. But remember that time has come from its creeping motion to a walking motion. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And later as I older grew, time flew. Soon shall I find, when travelling on, time gone. How old art thou? And my friends, it becomes each and every one of us just to take out the watch of our own life and have a good look at it. None of us know what the morrow may bring forth. We know where God has brought us to now, and by the grace of God has kept us until now. And at this point in our pilgrimage, we ask those important questions with regards to that pilgrimage. The destination of it, the duration of it, the occupation of it. And all of those things determine where we stand before the Lord our God. So then he comes and he stands and he admits that he's a pilgrim indeed. You get the Apostle Paul taking up that word in that great chapter 11 to the Hebrews. And in fact, it's when those Old Testament saints, says Paul, acknowledged that they were pilgrims in that sense, that God then in turn responded and acknowledged that he was their God who acknowledged being such pilgrims as that. These all died in faith, he says, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's a tremendous word. How could God ever be ashamed? Yet, says the Apostle Paul, on account of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Because, my friends, God has promised to those pilgrims a better country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he is such a God who will fulfill the promise of that country that he has promised to those pilgrims. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And when, by the grace of God, my friends, we acknowledge that we're pilgrims and God's pilgrims, heading for God's country, then God acknowledges us and acknowledges himself to be our God. And that example then of pilgrim stature manifested in Jacob now. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. I think we should get the overall picture of that, my friends. Joseph brings his old shepherd, pilgrim father, Jacob, into the presence of that great potentate of the East and sets him before the Pharaoh of Egypt. And what does Jacob do? Jacob lifts up holy hands without fear or doubting, and he blesses Pharaoh. He blesses Pharaoh. What impudence, you say? Well, no, it's not impudence. Wasn't a man that bowed more to authority than Jacob or any of the saints of the Old Testament? And they could bow to authority and he would acknowledge authority. And this man was the king of Egypt, but he was the representative, my friends, of the king of kings. And let the king of Egypt be about his duty. The representative of the king of heaven and earth will be about his duty. And he rises to the full stature of a pilgrim in an alien land. And he blesses her. Now then, when Pharaoh says, how old art thou? Was Pharaoh trying to brush off that blessing? Was he trying to change the subject, as it were? He's trying to flannel a wee bit. How old are you, Jacob? Maybe that's exactly what he was doing. So in verse 9, Jacob gives him the answer, and a polite answer with regards to the question, how old art thou? And then in verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. See the whole picture? He comes into the presence of that earthly king of Egypt and he lifts up hands and he blesses him. And Pharaoh says, by the way, how old art you? And he answers him and then he says, now back to the business. And he blesses Pharaoh again. And then he walks out of his presence. My friend, surely we can learn from that what kind of stature we ought to have as pilgrims in this alien land. We're subject to authority to the powers that be, but you need not be flannelled off or dismayed or intimidated no more than Jacob was in the presence of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Because as I say, if the Lord our God has made us pilgrims, we're not only pilgrims. We're God's pilgrims. And that's a very different matter. And so he comes there, you see, and when he does that, don't you see that you get the whole estimate then, because God has given us the word. You get the whole estimate of what God thinks with regards to scales of value and everything else. As Paul says, when he's speaking about Melchizedek, blessing Abraham. And Abraham was no small figure in the economy of God. But Melchizedek, my friends, who was Melchizedek? But he was greater than Abraham, says Paul. Because without contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. Without contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. And when God the Holy Spirit shows us Jacob blessing Pharaoh, he's saying, my friends, that Jacob is greater than that Pharaoh. That pilgrim shepherd is greater than the one who would abominate him for being a pilgrim shepherd. That's why dear old Paul could always get his balances out and say about reckoning the things of this present time and the afflictions and all the rest are not worthy to be compared with that exceeding weight of glory that's laid up for all them that believe. And my friends, we can look around at all the world, even the world that would intimidate us and everything else, and we know of a surety that all things are in God's hands. You remember the old believer that was asked by that persecuting emperor, Julian, and he was trying to intimidate him about our Lord Jesus Christ, calling him the carpenter of Nazareth. And what's your carpenter doing now, he said. And the old man never flinched. He said, he's building a coffin for Julian. He's building a coffin for Julian. My friends, as Christ said, hitherto hath my Father worked and I work. And it's God's world. We're strangers in an alien land, but it's God's alien land. And it's God who has set us in that place. Well, then we can conclude. He leaves Pharaoh's presence. You know, you never read again of any direct contact between this Pharaoh in Egypt and that man Jacob. It's a strange figure, and I'm sure we've realized that as we move through this life of Joseph. Strange figures, this man Pharaoh. But now you see this last encounter as old Jacob leaves his father, leaves his presence after having put that blessing on his head. And what kind of a blessing was it? Would be lovely to know it, my friends. Maybe we will. Well, I'm sure we will someday. But you know those chance encounters, so many of them in the Word of God and the history of the church, that have led to a man or a woman or a young person or a child being in glory forever. We mentioned that great man John Owen there a while back. You know, John Owen set out one day to hear the great Edmund Calamy preach. And when he got to the church, he felt like standing up and walking out because Edmund Calamy wasn't able to preach that day. And there was some man got up into the pulpit and preached, and John Owen was saved. And for the rest of his life, he combed London trying to find out who that man was, and he never did until the end of his days. You get it repeated with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you remember, and that Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel. He never found out who it was that preached that sermon, that God used the conversion of his soul. John Wesley never found out who it was that read that preface out of Luther's Epistle to the Romans in Aldersgate Street that night when his heart was strangely warm. Those chance encounters, my friends. And Jacob has stood in the presence of Pharaoh and has blessed Pharaoh. And in doing that, he has taken on the stature of a pilgrim. And who knows but God didn't take up that behavior to the glory of his name, even in such a man as the Pharaoh of Egypt. Eternity will reveal that. But certainly such strange encounters have been to God's glory and name ever since. And here we are. This is an encounter. However we look at it, this is an encounter on the pilgrimage. My friends, pray God that it might be an encounter to the good of your soul, to turn you into one of God's pilgrims. Indeed, in an alien land, yet no need to be intimidated by it, browbeaten by it, but you can stand as surely as dear old Jacob stood in that day, and bestow your very blessings on this world in which God has placed you to the glory of his name. May God bless us all and be with us for his praise.